Daniel Boorstin tells in his book, The Discoverers, that the elder Seneca, who actually lived during the time of Jesus, his on both sides of the years of Jesus' life, was reportedly able to repeat long passages of speeches that he had heard many years before, repeat them verbatim. And he taught rhetoric. He would impress his class of 200 by asking each of them to recite a line of poetry. And then he would repeat verbatim every line from last to first. Can you imagine being able to do that? That would be really neat. St. Augustine, who was also a teacher of rhetoric, told of his admiration for a friend who could recite the whole text of Virgil backwards. I think it'd be better to recite it forwards, but, you know, really impressive to recite it backwards. The biographers of Thomas Aquinas said that he remembered everything his teachers ever told him in school. Now, wouldn't that be great? If we could, you know, like, remember it for the next week, would be really good. But the sayings of the church fathers that he collected, Thomas Aquinas collected for Pope Urban IV, after he visited some of the great monastic libraries, they came not from the notes. He took no notes, but merely from memory. He wrote down, you know, huge passages from the church fathers. You know, I can't fathom how useful that kind of a memory would be for me. But when we talk about 2 Timothy, we're in the first century, we're in the time of the writing of the Bible, and early biblical culture relied on memory. That's just, you know, that's the way it was. You didn't have a lot of material that was written down, or that if it was written down, that you could get access to. You couldn't have your personal copy of the Torah. You know, it just wasn't available. And it's the same was true with the developing canon, the canon of the Bible. These were letters. Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, and then it's read to the church, but nobody has they don't have a personal copy of it. And so what we have now within this printed book is just an incredible luxury in the history of mankind. And so in that time, you did have brilliant academic minds. Not everybody had a photographic memory, but you did have to train yourself to take what you heard and remember it because you just didn't have the same amount of written material that we have today. So I don't know if that's an excuse for our lack of memorization or an encouragement, but take it the way you want. So the lesson in all this is that words matter. What we say matters. What we write matters. What we read matters. You know, words make a difference. Words have consequences. And so what I want to show you, there's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But in this passage, I want to show you three principles. And the first one is use your words carefully. That's what he's saying to Timothy. He's referring back to the men that he talked about in verse 2 of this chapter when he tells Timothy, I want you to teach these things to other men who will then teach others, you know, to have this chain going on of leaders and teachers. And so now he picks that back up in verse 14. He's talking about them again, and he says, remind them of these things. Well, what are these things? Well, if you look back at just what we looked at last week, this little poem that in your Bible probably is set off in parentheses or in margins, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So that being, you know, in a poem form made it easier to remember. So, you know, it kind of goes along with this. So Paul is saying to Timothy, keep reminding. The tense of the verb he uses is keep reminding these men of these things while, then he kind of goes on to a new topic, warning them about something else. And this is what this passage is about. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. So Paul is showing Timothy a contrast between words and the word, you know, and that's kind of a cute way to say it. But in English, one letter makes a difference. But the point here is that it's really between truth and falsehood. So when he says quarrels about words, he's using a word that could be translated literally word fights, you know, quarreling about words. So he says avoid them. Why? because it doesn't do any good. But in fact, he says it ruins the hearers. And the hearers would be the congregation, the people that these men are going to be teaching. The Greek word that he uses is the catastrophe. So even a poor Greek student like me can look at that and say, oh, I know what word that is. It's catastrophe. But it's a disaster. This is a really, really bad thing. So, okay, what kind of word fights is he talking about? Does he mean that we're not supposed to debate finer points of theology? Does he mean, you know, we shouldn't talk about election and predestination and the doctrines of grace? We shouldn't use long words like justification and sanctification and glorification. You know, is he saying, like some people in the church say, you know, we should just love Jesus because doctrine divides. So let's just not get into that stuff. Well, we don't really know yet from verse 14. We have to go further to figure it out. But we do know that whatever these word fights were, they were not just distracting. They were actually destructive. They were really, really bad. And these could affect people's eternal destiny. But, you know, what they were, verse 14 doesn't tell us. We actually have to skip verse 15 for right now because he's talking about something else. But look at verse 16 because he picks it back up. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So he's using sarcasm here, and he's saying, okay, if you get into this irreverent babble, it will result in progress. But it's, you know, he's being sarcastic. There was a slogan, evidently, that the false teachers were using, this idea of leading to progress. So it's kind of like he's saying, yeah, these guys will lead you forward, all right. They'll lead you forward in the wrong direction. So he's being kind of sarcastic and saying, this is not the way you want to go. In verse 17, he says, their talk will spread like gangrene. And literally, he says, it will have pasture. So the picture, and if you're a medical person, sorry. And if you're a medical person who thinks in pictures, I'm really sorry. But it's like the idea of gangrene spreading in a wounded limb, like sheep pouring out of a pen. So it's kind of nasty, I know. But, you know, that's he wants to communicate that this is very, very bad. And then he names names. So he names Hymenaeus, who shows up in 1 Timothy. Paul had told the church earlier to excommunicate him, along with a man named Alexander, who I think was a metal worker. So he may have been excommunicated, but he's still out there, and he's still teaching people. And now he has a new sidekick, Philetus. So what were they teaching? Were they arguing about, you know, finer points of theology? Were they talking about predestination and election? Well, no, actually they weren't. They were insisting that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that doesn't sound too bad. I thought the resurrection did take place. Well, it did. In that sense, they were half right because Jesus had risen from the dead. That's not the resurrection they were talking about. So they were... You know, Paul had just said in the previous passage, we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that, you know, that makes a difference. That makes a difference in, you know, that's why we will be raised again one day. The problem is that Hymenaeus and Philetus were claiming that the final resurrection that takes place when Jesus comes back had already happened. That resurrection had already happened spiritually. You know, it was obvious it hadn't happened bodily. But in saying that, they were actually denying that a bodily resurrection was going to take place. They were saying, that doesn't really matter. The body doesn't matter. Now, why would they say that? Well, based on what Paul says in 1 Timothy, it's likely that these men were teaching an early form of what became Gnosticism later. It taught that the body was evil, and you know, either you would indulge the body or you would be very, very harsh on the body. You go one way or the other. And the spirit was all that mattered. And so what they were saying was, hey, because the resurrection has already happened spiritually, then we have all we need to live an abundant and victorious and suffering-free life. Your wildest dreams can now come true. Everything you know, anything that you want. And the reason that matters, because you might say, how harmless could it be? The reason that matters is that denying the final resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers, in denying that, they were actually denying Jesus' bodily resurrection too. And Paul explains why. If you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, you can, or just listen along. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14, Paul says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You know, talking about the one at the end of time. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, he's kind of working backwards. And if Christ has not been raised, what does that mean? Then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, we're wasting our time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So, you know, that Paul made it clear. If you're denying that resurrection, you're denying Jesus, because they go together. And, you know, you can be sure that Hymenaeus and Philetus made this sound very, very appealing. Hey, you can have resurrection power right now. You know, you can have the, in a sense, you can have heaven on earth right now and today. Now, the problem is this teaching was dishonoring to God because it denied the resurrection. But it also was leading to immoral living in people because, you know, who cares what we do with our bodies? They were indulging it because it didn't matter. So, you know, what does that have to do with us now? We don't have anybody named Hymenaeus and Philetus walking around, not that I know of. But who are the modern Hymenaeus and Philetuses? And if you know me, those of you who know me know, I don't tend to name names much generally in my preaching. I try to preach God's word, and I try to apply principles, and you know, I try to let you deal with the specifics. But as I looked at this passage, I realized, okay, Paul named names. And if we're going to recognize falsehood, sometimes we need to be specific. So I want to give you a couple examples, and this is, you know, kind of relates to what we've talked with the kids about. One of the examples would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They often use words, if you've ever had them come to your house, and particularly in recent years, they will use words that we use, justification by faith alone. They use grace. They call themselves Christians. And they even seem to define them the way we define them. But when you actually, when you go to the heart of the problem with their doctrine, when you ask them, okay, what do you think Deuteronomy 6:4 means when it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? They would say, well, you know, Elohim and Yahweh, God the Father, God the Son, they're two gods, but they speak with one voice. And so you say, well, that's not what it says. So what good is all of their talk about justification by faith alone and grace, and if they don't believe the same thing about the fundamental nature of God? They don't believe what the Bible says about that very basic issue. And so everything else that they say is completely vain. So, you know, this, Paul was not telling, I want to make sure you understand this, Paul was not telling Timothy, don't argue about words at all. He wasn't saying that, because if you're going to correct somebody who's in error, you might have to get into a little bit of an argument about words. You might have to use words, and you might have to argue. Paul was saying that the particular false teachers that he was dealing with, that Timothy was dealing with, loved to debate for the fun of it. And, you know, one comparison you could make, historical comparison, would be the scholastics in the Middle Ages. You know, the big joke is, and I don't know that anybody ever actually used this particular argument, but, you know, used to say they would debate how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. Now, I don't really know. I've never actually tried to figure that out. And I don't know that they, but there were a lot of things that they debated about that really, they didn't go to the heart of the message of the gospel and of Christianity. They were distractions. And that's what Paul is concerned about with these people. So he's saying their words mean nothing because they are leading people away from the truth. Now, I want to give you another example. This one comes from within the evangelical church. There are many preachers on TV, on the internet, who, like the false teachers of Paul's day, promise that God's greatest blessings are ours for the taking now if we just have enough faith. So here's a quote from the popular writer and speaker Joel Osteen. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. So you see what he's doing? He's kind of making fun of people who believe God's word and just meditate. He said, you know, that's not really enough. You've got to have more than that. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. So in a way, Joel Osteen is saying, basically the same thing that Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying to the people of Ephesus. You can have all of God's resurrection blessings, all of heaven's greatness and perfection. You can have that now in your life if you have enough faith, if you say the right things, if you say the right formula. And by the way, if you send me some money. That doesn't hurt either. But in essence, what he's doing is he's denying the reality of a broken world. He's denying the reality, the effects of sin, and he's telling people what they want to hear. And you know why he's doing it? Because people like to hear it. And by the way, they buy his books. It's basically using the cross for profit. And the real poison is that people read these things and they follow him and they listen and they think this is the gospel, but it's not. Now, I'm not saying that some of the things that Joel Osteen says are not true and good and even encouraging and uplifting. Sure they are. But you have to make sure that you can distinguish truth from falsehood. And that's, you know, that's the reason that I used his name. You've got to be able to recognize counterfeit. And in order to recognize a counterfeit, what do you need to see? You need to know the truth. You need to know what really is true. So, you know, I'm not saying don't listen to anything he says. I would advise you not to, you know, support him financially by buying his books. But it's important to recognize falsehood in order to see the difference. But know what you believe, because words matter. So Paul warns Timothy, uses words carefully. Second, he tells him to handle the word truthfully. Look at verse 15. So now we're flipping back. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So this is the positive counterpart to what we just said, which was a negative. And I remember memorizing this. I grew up going to Awana clubs, and we used to, you know, this was like the theme verse of Awana. But what's interesting is this is, you know, this verse is, the Bible's for everybody. This verse in particular was directed primarily at leaders in the church. So an approved worker is one who is teaching the truth, not leading people away from the truth. Do your best means spare no effort. Give all of your effort to do it. And he's saying, if you're going to teach God's word, and I think particularly he's talking to those who have the pulpit ministry, the preaching of the word of God, although it applies, you know, to others teaching God's word too. But you need to work hard at it. This is not for the faint of heart. It's not something that you can just, kind of blow off. It takes serious effort. We've talked about this in previous weeks, so I won't belabor it. But how do you keep from being ashamed? Rightly handle the word of truth. Now, I grew up with the old King James Version, and it was rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not a very good translation. I'll tell you what it means in a second. But the problem with that phrase is a lot of churches have done exactly that. They have divided the Bible, particularly divided the Old Testament from the New Testament, and focused on the new at the expense of the old, which is a really bad thing to do, because guess what? God gave us one book, not two. So what is he saying when he says handle the word? The word behind rightly handling comes from the Greek word orthos, is where we get our word orthopedic. Right feet, orthodoxy, right glory. It means to cut straight. It occurs in Proverbs 3:6, the Greek translation. He will make your paths straight. And there was an illustration that John Stott used, which I thought was perfect, and it really fits with our landscape where we live in New Hampshire. If you get on the on-ramp at I-93 at exit 8, when you're driving up the on-ramp, you're driving between two giant walls of granite. And so you realize they had to blast through this huge shelf of granite in order to create this interstate. So they had to cut a straight route north through the mountains of New Hampshire so that you're not going, you know, up and down and up and down and up and down. So they had to cut through all that rock to give you a straight path. That's exactly the sense of what he's saying here. With handling the word of truth. So Paul's telling Timothy, you've got to cut a straight path for other leaders to follow and for you yourself to lead the congregation. And Brian Chappell used the phrase, you've got to get it straight and you've got to give it straight. And be honest and be direct with what the Bible says. And, you know, it's unfortunate that this idea, this philosophy of preaching is kind of lacking in many churches today, and many churches that believe the gospel. There are a lot of places where you will hear a basic moralism. You know, people will deny that sin is really an issue. You just need to get better. Just, you know, read the Bible. There's some good principles there, and just do your best. You know, be a good person, and that's all you need. And the problem is, as we, you know, found out with the kids, it's not true, because it is not by our works of righteousness. Others will start with a text and then launch off never to return, where, you know, you have this text and then it's used as sort of a launching point, and then someone just basically presents their own ideas about it. In other cases, some will actually use a text and, you know, make their form their sermon around it, but they view it through a lens where they see only one thing. And basically every sermon is the same. It's all, you know, it might be about, you know, and these might be really good things. It might be about social justice. It might be, you know, against poverty. It, you know, might be about holiness. It might be about evangelism. There's a lot of great ideas. But what Paul is telling Timothy here is to expose the text of the Bible. Because if you have, you know, if you have a principle that you're really passionate about, trust me, it'll be in the Bible. You will be able to find text. But what he's saying is you've got to be a slave to the text that God gives you, because that's his word. It's not our words. And so, you know, this is what he's saying here. Cutting a straight path for the scripture, it's a lot of work. And it's why a lot of people don't want to do it. But we don't have an option. We don't have the option of starving the flock. Paul gives Timothy, and he gives, you know, every preacher of the gospel, this command. We've got to feed the people that God has given to us. You know, just like with the kids, we use the analogy of food. You need a solid, balanced meal. And that, you know, that doesn't just include meat. And if you're a vegetarian, by the way, just think of a nice, healthy salad, you know, with balsamic vinegar, you know, vinaigrette, just some really good dressing, you know. So it goes both ways. But we are called to feed our people with what is good, healthy, and solid. So what was Paul's attitude toward all this false teaching? He obviously was concerned about it. But you know, we hear in one of the previous passages that every church in Asia had basically forsaken him. Was Paul worried that the church was going to die out, that it was going to be gone? Well, in verse 19, you find out that he wasn't, you know, which is pretty shocking. So verse 19, he tells Timothy to trust God completely. He says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So he's quoting the Old Testament. He takes Timothy back to an Old Testament event in Numbers chapter 16. And if you know, you know, a little bit about the Old Testament, you know the story of Israel came out of Egypt. They're going to the Promised Land. They're in the wilderness. And times were very difficult. The people were complaining. They missed all of the food they had in Egypt. They missed, you know, the gods in Egypt. And so they were complaining to Moses. They were, you know, constantly countering him. And in Numbers chapter 16, you have the situation where the Levites, who were the worship leaders, they included the priests, but it was more than that, led by Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and 250 others. This is a big group of leaders in Israel, led a rebellion against Moses and tried to get rid of him. And basically said to the people, you know, Moses thinks he's something, and, you know, we're going to take over. So it's like leading a coup. And so Moses falls down on his face before God, trusting that God is the one that called him to this. Moses was not looking for this job. God had called him to it. He falls face down, and he says, he sets up a confrontation. And so he says to the people, "Separate from Korah and all of his followers." And so Korah and, you know, his followers, all their families and everything, are kind of gathered together. And then literally, God opens the earth and swallows them up. So you can imagine, if you were there, if you were a part of that, you would never forget that kind of an event. And so verse 5 of chapter 16 of Numbers is virtually identical with verse 19 right here in this passage. In fact, the only difference is the name for God. The name for the Lord is different. You have Yahweh and Adonai. The Lord knows those who are his. So Paul wasn't worried for two reasons. Number one, he wasn't worried because God knows his people. God opens their eyes. God chooses his people. Jesus in John 10, 14 and 15 said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Paul is, you know, is trying to tell Timothy, listen, I know it's bad. I know there's a lot of people that are, you know, going in the wrong direction. But Korah did not turn God's true people against Moses. He couldn't. And Hymenaeus and Philetus were not going to turn God's true people against Timothy. Wasn't going to happen. Why? Because God knows his people. The true believers were going to be faithful. And so this was a seal. You know, think about the old ancient times. King has a ring. He presses it into the hot wax. And he shows that this letter belongs to him. Paul is saying this is a seal, an authentication that God's people belong to him. So that's one of the authentications. The other seal that Paul mentions is the last statement in verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So if the first seal, the first authentication, is God's work in your heart, the second seal is the evidence in your life, the evidence in the lives of God's people. The first seal is invisible because you can't see. You can't see who God chooses. But the second one is visible in public to everybody. And so those who belong to God demonstrate it by the way that they live their lives. So if God has worked in your heart, there's going to be evidence in the way that you live. Your values are going to change. Your priorities are going to change. Your in some cases, your language might change. Your entertainment choices may change. Everything about you, the direction of your life changes because God changes your heart. So, you know, what I want you to see from this passage is that words matter. So I want to really encourage you. We live in a day where there's less and less of a concern about really knowing your faith. And I've heard J.I. Packer talk about this in a brief video. I think I showed the elders at our retreat last fall. And he had this real concern. We don't know what we believe. We don't know what's in this book that we would die for. So I want to challenge you. Know God's word so that you can recognize the counterfeit. Feed on it every opportunity you get. Study it. But above all, no matter what happens, no matter what opposition there is out there, no matter what falsehood there is, know that God is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Aren't you glad? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the source of truth. And you are the one who works in our hearts to change us. You pursue us and you bring us to faith. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word. Please, Lord, help us to treasure it. Help us not just to carry it around and believe it, but help us to actually read it and to love it. And help us to be able to recognize what is false. And Lord, we thank you that you've not only given us your word, within the context of worship, you've given us the sacraments. You've given us the privilege to taste and see that you're good, you know, to be reminded of the gospel. And we thank you that we can do that right now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.